Amen. Great thought. Great job. Aren't you glad Jesus sought you? Amen. I am glad that he came looking for me. Amen. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. He came to me. Go ahead and get in your Bible if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are working our way through the book of Ephesians on Sunday nights, verse by verse. It's good to do that from time to time. Last Sunday night, we talked about remembering who you used to be. And we saw how that God saved us by grace through faith in Christ instead of by good works, but that God's plan in saving us by grace was that we would do good works as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful to not fall in that modern day trap of what they call radical grace, which excuses people from trying to do good works for the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's grace. God saved us by grace, but he saved us unto good works. And we have a great privilege. The Bible calls us God's workmanship. And we think about the stars in the sky as his workmanship. We think about the beauty and complexity of nature as his workmanship. You and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, doing what we are supposed to do, are also his workmanship in our world. What a privilege. We talked about the extra motivation we find to do good works when we remember where Christ found us. Remember, we were not just a little lost in our sins. Regardless of whether we were 5 or 95, when we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we had no hope. We were without God in the world, but God came to us and offered us salvation and peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we closed last Sunday talking about Jesus breaking down the advantages and walls that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. We rejoiced that as Gentiles, the Jews no longer have any advantage over us. In Christ, we have equal access to God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And though unsaved Jews who happen to be alive when the fullness of the Gentiles come in will have some special promises that we don't have as Gentiles, lost Jews and Gentiles need the same thing. We need to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not yet done talking about this mystery, this great truth not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed to us through the great apostle. Now, the Old Testament did not reveal that God would one day bring both Jews and Gentiles together in one body on the cross, by the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the suffering of the coming Messiah and the conversion of the Gentiles, that was talked about in the Old Testament. The Messiah being wounded for the transgressions of the Jews and bruised for their iniquities was revealed in the Old Testament, and the Messiah being the hope of Israel and establishing a great kingdom was oft repeated. But the Old Testament said nothing about God breaking down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles and making us both one. Now, this mystery, this previously unrevealed truth, was so significant and such a shock to the way Jews thought that Paul was not yet done talking about it. Last week, we saw how Paul likened this new unity of Jews and Gentiles to a body. This week, we're going to see how he likens this new unity to a building. Now, every building, regardless of how tall or how large it is, begins with the first stone that is laid. I remember many years ago, I'm not good at working with my hands like some of you are. I needed to tile my kitchen and dining area. And so I talked to a couple people who did that kind of thing. And I would have personally been inclined to start in a corner and go along a wall, because to me, then if I do that, then I only have one set of walls to cut tile for. But they said, no, don't do that. Start in the middle. Start with the middle tile and then go around and cut both edges. I didn't realize that rooms were really crooked and that if you start on a wall in a corner, you end up with a mess. It's how you lay down tile. But unlike tile, when you build a building, the first stone or block that you lay is always a corner. That first stone a builder places on the corner of a new building is called a cornerstone. And that first stone, that cornerstone, it determines every angle for the entire rest of the building. That cornerstone is the most important stone in a building. So if the cornerstone is wrong, when you're building a building, everything will be wrong. Now, since this new unity of Jews and Gentiles with faith in Jesus is likened unto a building, I wonder who or what will be the cornerstone. If you're able to stand, if you would stand tonight, please, in honor of God's word, the title of my thought tonight is Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, we begin where we left off last time in verse 19, where it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Thank you, might be seated. Now, as we begin this section, the first thing we notice is that because of our position in Christ as believers, we have some special privileges. Verse 19, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now, this statement is intended to be in contrast with the way we were before salvation. Do you remember that from verse 12, where it says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. By the way, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, that's your situation. You have no hope. You are without God in the world. You may be a Baptist, you may be religious, you may be better than most of the other people you know, but understand, without Christ, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, you have no hope and you are without God in the world. Now, Paul contrasts the way we all were before coming to Christ with some of the privileges we have, and that's what he does in verse 19. "Now, therefore," in contrast to what we just read, "you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We are now fellow citizens instead of foreigners. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We are no longer strangers from the covenants of promise, but we are instead of the household of God in Christ. If you're saved, you have been placed in a privileged position in Christ. Now, if you go back to how we started this book, and as we've talked about several different times when we've spoken about doctrinal things, there is a position of a believer in Christ, things that belong to us now as believers that we do not possess. There is a standing of believers in Christ and things that we do not now have in our state. You remember we've talked about that several times. Now, the book of Ephesians started like that, remember? These doctrinal truths that are intended to help us practically. Remember, we are currently on earth, but our position is blessed with, quote, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Remember that from chapter 1, verse 3? We currently go in and out of fellowship with God based on our behavior and our attitude and our heart. But according to chapter 1 and verse 6, our position is we are already, quote, accepted in the Beloved. We do not currently possess a mansion. We do not currently walk on a golden street. We do not currently dip our toe in the river of life. But we are, according to chapter 1 and verse 11, we already have a heavenly inheritance. Amen. Remember, we have now been made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's verse 13 of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, made close by the blood of Christ. You may or may not be practically, in your personal experience, be close to God tonight. Whether you're close to God tonight, if you're lost, you're not close to God, you need to be saved. If you're saved, you may or may not be close to God practically, even though your position is in Christ, because us being close to God has to do and it linked to our behavior and our attitude and what we have in our heart and mind. But regardless of that, we have been made nigh by the blood of Christ, made close to God. What a great promise. Amen. And as Gentiles, we have been made one body in Christ. Remember that from chapter 2 and verse 16, and that he might reconcile both, that's Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Today, Jews and Gentiles are one body because of the cross of Christ. All those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, are one body. We have an incredible position. We have a great standing in Christ as believers, but that's not all there is. In addition to these things we've already discussed, all of us who are in Christ are also, according to verse 19, we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are part of the household of God. Now, in the law of Moses, there was justice for strangers in the land of Israel, non-Jews. There was one set of just laws that applied to both Jews and Gentiles, to Jews and strangers. But understand, those who were Jewish by birth had special privileges that strangers and foreigners did not have. God gave the land to the Jews. Now, a stranger could buy it from a Jew. He could occupy it for a season. But when it got to be the year of Jubilee, it all returned to the family of the Jews that God originally gave it to through Moses and Joshua. The priesthood was given to the Jews. Listen, strangers could offer a blood sacrifice if they believed in Jehovah, the God of the Jews. They could follow the laws that God had given through Moses. Strangers, foreigners could do that. But they could not be a priest. They could not be a high priest. They never, not one of them ever saw the golden candlestick, the table of shewbread, the altar of incense. Not one of them ever could have the privilege the high priest had to see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we saw it in Indiana Jones, but none of them ever saw it. Those privileges were reserved for the Jews. But because of Christ, Gentiles, you and I are now not just receiving equal justice under the law, we have the same privileges that were previously only reserved for the Jews. See, you and I, just like them, we have access to God, the priesthood, through the same Holy Spirit. We, just like them, are citizens with them of the heavenly Jerusalem. We, just like them, are part of God's household instead of living in the servant quarters out back, so to speak. All these privileges are ours today as Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that non-Jews never had before. Now, God didn't take any opportunities away from the Jews, as some imagine, but God included us in their blessings and in their opportunities. Listen, there have always been, from the time the Jews were enslaved in Egypt and through that entire wilderness journey and through their entire time in the land God had promised to them, there have always been Gentiles who turned to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most of them, though, remain unnamed. There have always been Ruths and Rahabs. There have always been people like Uriah the Hittite, Ittai the Gittite, and a Gittite means he was a Philistine. There have always been people like the wise men from the east seeking the Savior under the star. There have always been men like the Ethiopian eunuch who traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem and was found in a desert by Philip reading the scriptures. There have always been women like the Queen of Sheba and the Syrophoenician woman. But throughout history, this group of believing Gentiles never had the privileges uniquely given to the Jews. But now in Christ, Gentiles like us who are afar off. Gentiles who are strangers from the great covenants of God that he made with the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. Amen. Made nigh to now be citizens in the New Jerusalem along with the Jewish believers. Made nigh to now be a part of God's own household. Listen, if you're saved, you're one of God's own dear children. Amen. God gave us so much more than forgiveness when he saved us. Listen, forgiveness in itself is wonderful. And if that's all you understand about your salvation, you understand a wonderful aspect of your salvation. Amen. But there is much more that God did for us and in us and to us in Christ when we got saved. By the way, tonight, I hope you are striving with all your heart to follow Jesus Christ, but I also hope you are resting in who you are in Christ. Amen. We shouldn't be striving to be loved. We are loved because we're in Christ and God is love. Amen. We are not striving to be accepted. We are already in Christ, accepted in the beloved. We are not striving to be someone that only a Jew can be. In Christ, we are now one body with the same privileged, close relationship available with our Heavenly Father as any Jew with faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you tonight, are you utilizing your great privileges? Are you aware of them? Are you resting? Are you resting in areas where you should be striving? Are you striving in areas where you should be resting? Now, after previously likening this unity of believing Jews and Gentiles to a body, now the Holy Spirit, through Paul, he's going to liken us to a building. Verses 20 through 22. It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, one of the ways that God teaches us truth is through illustrations. Now, sometimes God just simply tells us something and we can understand by what he's told us. Other times, God not only tells us things, he illustrates them to help us better grasp what he's trying to teach us. You see, we better grasp the unity of believing Jews and Gentiles when we think of a body. Many unique parts that are designed to function together instead of separately, each linked together for good or for bad as one body. Now, damage the toe and other functions of the body suffer. Heal a wound on your arm and other body parts are helped. See, we also better grasp this unity of believing Jews and Gentiles when we think of a building. Many unique parts that are designed to function together instead of separately, each linked together for good or bad as one building. Damage to the roof hurts things that are underneath the roof. Damage to the first floor puts everything above it at risk. We read how Jews and Gentile believers are likened unto one body in verse 16, and here in verse 20, he likens us unto one building. It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This building, illustrating the new unity in Christ of believing Jews and Gentiles, has both a foundation and a cornerstone. Notice the foundation on which this building is built is, according to verse 20, the apostles and prophets are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, buildings have only one foundation. And once a foundation is properly completed, you never, ever again need to build the foundation. That's why there have been no apostles since the death of John. Apostles are part of the foundation. Amen. The Pope is not an apostle. Amen. The head elder of the Mormon church is not an apostle. Right. Benny Hinn is not an apostle. there are 12 men who are in the office of an apostle. Now, there are a couple of men in the New Testament who are called apostles who are not among those 12. They are not in the office of an apostle. The word apostle means sent one, and people like James and Barnabas and Matthias are men like that, but none of them are part of the 12 men who are in the office of an apostle whose name is on one of the foundations of the New Jerusalem. There are just 12. And so when we read the foundation on which we're built is the apostles and prophets, it's pretty clear to understand who those apostles are. But when we think about who the prophets are, that's a little bit more difficult. Is it referring to the prophets of the Old Testament, whose inspired writings Jesus and the other apostles quoted as authoritative? Is it referring to the New Testament men who are also called prophets, who played a key role in the early decades of the church while the New Testament was being written, who came alongside the apostles in the work of Christ? Who is this other aspect of our foundation when the foundation of our building is the apostles and prophets? Now, one of the things that when you and I want to understand the scriptures that we're really wise to do is compare scripture with scripture. Most of the time, we don't make the effort to do that, when in fact, this is one book written by the same God through 42 or so human pens. God is the author. The pen is not the author. Amen. And so we need to compare scripture to scripture if we want to understand who these prophets are that form the foundation for this new building. Interestingly enough, Paul, the Spirit of God through Paul, makes it very clear because he uses this phrase two additional times in this same book. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. So, well, Brother Wally, you teaching through the Bible, it's not as interesting as you preaching this morning. You'll be all right.
Amen.
On Sunday nights, we're teaching the Bible. I get some of these things are more complicated than the message I preached this morning. Listen, we need both meat and milk from the Word.
Amen.
But in chapter 3, in verse 5, notice what it says. He says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Notice verse 5 makes it very clear that the holy apostles and prophets were people then. Look at chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, and he gave, and if we follow the context, that's he is Jesus. And Jesus gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again, these apostles and prophets are clearly men then. And so this foundation upon which this building that is all the unified Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, it is very clear that it is the New Testament prophets, men who had the spiritual gift of prophecy, who spoke forth the truth, and at that time also spoke forth the future. Now, we could argue about who these men are to some degree. I think probably when we think about who the foundation of the apostles and prophets were, it would be pretty easy to consider men like Mark and Luke and James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, to be among those New Testament prophets. I mean, after all, we have a book inspired by God and preserved from their pen. It wouldn't be a far stretch to consider men like Timothy and Titus and Philemon and Agabus and Trophimus and Stephen and Philip and Apollos and Epaphroditus also to be men who were New Testament prophets that formed the foundation of this building that God is building. But I'm not here to argue about who's in the foundation and who isn't. I am simply here to point out something that is most very commonly ignored in our culture today. I remind you that you and I are a part of something ancient.
Amen.
The foundation of our faith didn't start in America with people that came over from Europe.
Right.
Our foundation did not start with the Protestant Reformation in the Middle Ages, and we're not Protestants.
Amen. Right.
Our foundation did not start with people that we would consider our forefathers who lived long before Martin Luther or Zwingli or John Calvin or any of those people. I'm talking about the Waldenses and the Donatists and the Paulicians and the Albigenses and the Wycliffeites and all those other people who believed the scriptures and believed salvation by grace and believed in baptism by immersion, who never had anything to do with Rome. They are not our foundation either. Our foundation is the apostles and prophets and the written record we have of what they taught and who they were. That is our foundation. We are part of something ancient. And so when you and I are trying to fix problems and evaluate situations with modern day Christianity, we don't go to 50 years ago in America. We go back to the New Testament. We go back to our foundation. We go back to the apostles and prophets and who they were and what they said and what they did and what they wrote, and it is in that that is our foundation as the building of God today. Amen. You and I are part of this building today. It has been under construction since New Testament days, and this building is described in verse 22. It says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that has two applications. You and I, as an individual believer, when we call on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in our body, and our body becomes the temple of God. But it is also, in this context, directly linked with the Lord's church. And so this place is also intended to be a habitation of God through His Spirit. By the way, that's a statement for doctrinal people about the deity of the Holy Spirit. Right. Meaning God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The habitation of God through the Spirit. That is the building. So we see and understand who the foundation of this building is. We also, if you go back to verse 20, we find out that the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of this building, is Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, it should surprise no one in a biblical church that the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. The first stone a builder places on the corner of a new building is the cornerstone. The first stone, that cornerstone, determines every angle at which the rest of the entire building will be built. The cornerstone is the most important stone in a building, because if the cornerstone is wrong, everything else in the building will end up wrong. By the way, that ought to make us glad that it is Jesus who is the chief cornerstone, not you or me or Peter. Now, people in the past, when they would build a building, they would often celebrate the moment a cornerstone was laid to carefully place and start this new building. Oftentimes, the cornerstone would have special writing on the outside of it. Sometimes, the cornerstone would be hollowed out, and special memorials of when the building was built would be placed inside of it. And we are not here tonight for our own glory, though it is easy to lose sight of why we are here. We are here tonight because of the cornerstone. Amen. Now, coming to the Lord's church, when you go to a biblical church, it does nourish our soul. Church is not the end. Church is the means. Our goal as a Christian is not to come to church. We come to church because our goal as a Christian is to be like Jesus. Amen. And we come to church and our souls and our spirits are nourished and fed as we pray together and as we sing together, as we consider the Word of God together, as we listen to the Spirit of God together, and that nourishes our soul to be able to walk outside of this place and live as light for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our cornerstone. He is why we're here. Amen. And when our focus is on Him, we don't stop coming or stop doing our ministry when some person gets us out of joint.
That's right. That's
true. Yep. Amen. Now, I, by the grace of God, this Easter will have been a Christian for 41 years. I have seen over those 41 years hundreds of people come and go from the Lord's church. Hundreds. And I'm sure anybody who's been saved any length of time would say the same thing. In fact, one of the most difficult things to me personally is to watch people come and go from the Lord's church.
Amen.
Now, sometimes they come and go for good reasons, and they just go to serve elsewhere. Other times, they come and go for bad reasons. I'm just saying to you tonight, if our eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's really, really hard to get you and I to stop doing what we do for the Lord. Because whether other people are involved, whether they do their part, whether they said the right thing or did the wrong thing, it has very little impact on us because there's no fault in Christ. You can look as carefully as you want at Him and you will see nothing but flawlessness.
Amen.
The more carefully you learn and look at any one of His followers, you will become painfully aware that they are really just a person and at best a sincere follower of the perfect Savior. Did you know that Christ being called a cornerstone is actually a key biblical phrase? You see, understanding this phrase from the Old Testament scripture from which it starts will help us understand five separate places in the New Testament as well as that one place in the Old Testament. This morning when I preached, we were reminded that God through Jeremiah said that we ought to glory most in knowing and understanding God.
Amen.
To know and understand God is a greater accomplishment and a thing to brag about than being wise. It's a greater accomplishment and a better thing to brag about than being knowledgeable. It is a better thing and more braggable than to have money or wealth or fame or any kind of thing. Listen, the greatest thing that a human being can have is to know and understand God.
Amen.
And knowing and understanding God is directly linked with knowing and understanding this book.
Amen.
This book is the written Word of God.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. You may or may not agree with this, but I believe to some degree the way you treat this book and the interest you have in this book is directly linked with the interest you would have in the real Jesus. Most people would be satisfied to just come and hear Jesus for 40 minutes on a Sunday, even though he's just a few miles down the street. I believe there's a direct link in this book and Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's right.
And I hope you understand, when you and I read this book, our goal, my goal when I read this book is not ever to feel something. My goal when I read this book is to understand something.
Amen.
I come to realize several years ago that the better I understand this book, the better I understand my Creator.
True.
The more I know about this book, the more I know about my Savior.
True.
Listen, every morning when I sit in my chair and I have the light on and I have this book sitting in front of me, I always say, Lord, please teach me. Help me to sit at Jesus' feet.
Amen.
And listen. Lord, please teach me. I can't understand without help. Show me. Teach me. I want to know you. Help me, please. I don't know what you think before you read your Bible. I hope you read your Bible. I hope that you want to know your God. I hope you want to know the Creator. I hope you want to know the Savior who loved you and died for you. And there's no way of knowing Him but else learning this book. And so when we understand that this phrase is linked to one place in the Old Testament and five places in the New Testament, that's like saying, wow, you know what? If I understand this phrase, I can understand five places in the Bible.
Right.
Go please to Psalm 118. So Brother Wally, I'm getting kind of bored. It's all right. I'm regularly put people to sleep. Parents regularly use my messages to put their children to sleep. But I do actually believe you're back on a Sunday night because you're interested. I wouldn't joke around about it otherwise. Here's where that comes from. Now, when you read Psalm 18, it's kind of a psalm with a lot of random thoughts. And you would never think that nestled in the middle of this is a phrase that shows up four times in the New Testament. And so five times, understanding this, in verse 22 of Psalm 18, it says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." You ought to highlight those two verses. Those two verses are linked with four places directly in the New Testament, three in the Gospels, one in the book of 1 Peter, and also that verse we've been talking about in Ephesians. Notice the stone, the builders are going to refuse it. Notice after they refuse it, it is going to become the headstone of the corner. Notice all this happening is the Lord's doing. And notice this whole system of the builders refusing it, it becoming the headstone of the corner is marvelous in our eyes. That's a key Old Testament prophecy. Go next in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. There are people today that falsely teach that Peter was the rock on which Christ built his church. Listen, that's a pretty unstable rock. I don't debate that Peter was a great man. I don't debate that Peter had great faith. I don't debate that Peter had great character. I don't debate that Peter was greatly used by God. But listen, the Lord's church is not built on a man. And so probably already by the time Peter writes 1 Peter, you know, 20 years or so after Jesus was gone, some people were already saying that he was the rock. And so Peter wants to make clear to everybody, hey, I am not the rock on which Jesus built his church. Jesus is the rock, and confessing him as the Christ is the rock on which he builds his church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." That's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. He says, "I'm not the chief cornerstone. God's going to lay one in Zion." Verse 7, he says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he," that's the cornerstone, "he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." What's that from? That's from Psalm 118. Jesus is that stone. The builders, the Jews, rejected him. He was made the chief cornerstone by his Father. And it's a marvelous thing. Go back to Luke chapter 20. We're just learning the Bible. And if you're paying attention tonight, and I get this is not the easiest thing I've ever taught. But if you're paying attention and the Lord has given you understanding and you're seeking understanding, tonight when you walk away, you should understand six places in the Bible you may not have understood before. Five in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 20, Jesus is finishing up a parable where he is talking to the Jews about his Father making them the caretaker of a vineyard. And they, as a caretaker of the vineyard, didn't want to give the goods when the owner of the vineyard sent somebody to, you know, collect the rent. And so they instead, they beat the people that he sent. And the son finally is sent. And they're going to kill the son. Luke chapter 20, verse 14. "But when the husbandmen saw him," that's the son, "they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." He beheld them and he said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Does that sound familiar? Amen. Notice what he says then. Verse 18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You say, what's that mean? It means that Jesus is the stone, the chief cornerstone. And if you want to be saved, you're going to have to fall upon him. It's going to break you to admit that you can't do enough good to live forever.
Amen.
It's going to break your pride to you to say, I have never done anything in my life worthy of eternal life and forgiveness. It's going to break you to fall on that stone, to fall on Jesus Christ. But if you refuse to fall on that stone and be broken, and that stone falls upon you, it will grind you to powder. And that's speaking about the day of judgment. So I didn't turn to Jesus because I knew some people in the church and they were mean. Hey, listen. There's mean people everywhere. Including in the church. I'm not here because of nice people, though I thank God for nice people. I'm here for the cornerstone.
Amen.
And I'm here to say to you tonight, you refuse to be broken on that cornerstone, to humble yourself, to call upon him and trust him as Savior, he will one day fall upon you and he will grind you to powder. That's not my words. That's the words of the most loving individual who ever walked on this globe.
Amen.
So tonight, if you've not humbled yourself to fall upon that stone and repent and turn to Christ as Savior, I beseech you in Christ's stead, humble yourself and turn to Jesus.
Amen.
He is the chief cornerstone. He is the reason why we're here. He is the one who set the building at exactly the right angles. And if you have fallen upon him and you have been saved, would you just tonight pause and appreciate your position in Christ?
Amen.
That God, through his grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has not kept you away as a servant. He's brought you nigh as a part of his household, as one of his own dear children.
Right.
And though in the Old Testament the strangers and foreigners had just laws, they didn't have all the privileges you and I have. We can talk to our Father ourselves.
Amen.
You'd quietly stand.